Father God, we do once again ask your presence. We shall be covering the next step in our eschatology and ecclesiology course here, talking about the gifts that you have given us through your Spirit, talking about the empowerment that you have given us in order to accomplish the ministries that you have given us, which is given to us to accomplish the purpose. And Lord, we just pray that you continue to help us through this. You help us to think with keen minds. I pray for each person here that they would both be open and their minds clear so that they might be able to think through these issues. Help Rome and I to be the same. Let us have some great discussion. Lord, help us not to come to this just to be all-inclusive so that we don't offend anybody, but yet at the same time, let us not be overly exclusive so that we leave people out. Lord, we want to focus on the essentials, but at the same time, we study things that are important but non-essential. And Lord, help us tonight to work through these issues. If any of us has difficulties that these issues have brought up in the past, help us to be able to work through them somewhat today and give people a foundation for understanding the gifts of the Spirit. We understand that throughout church history, and especially in the last 100 years, this has been a divisive issue. And Lord, we understand that you don't want divisiveness within the church. Help us to do our part in teaching well, and help us all to learn much today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, as you see in your notes, we are covering today the gifts of the church, which most specifically the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as they have been called. As I said in the introductory prayer, this is something that many churches disagree on. They still disagree on today. It seems to be, really, in the 90s, you saw this disagreement give way to a rather inclusive spirit, which has its advantages and disadvantages at the same time. Used to be, before probably pre-1990, in theological circles and readings, you see a lot more literature written either for one view of spiritual gifts or for another view of spiritual gifts, and there seemed to be a lot of polemics involved, a lot of battling going on, a lot of books being published. One book would be published in the sense that saying that spiritual gifts, the supernatural sign gifts, which we'll define a little bit later, and I think we defined a little bit in intro, such as tongues, prophecy, healing, and that sort of stuff, has ceased. And you would have somebody write a book about that to the point where this book seemed to be demonizing anybody who disagreed and really saying the source for any of these practices today, such as tongues, healings, were from Satan or from demonic forces. Then you'd have another side that would write their book saying, if you do not practice these gifts, then you are not a true church and possibly not a true Christian. If you have not spoken in tongues, then you have not evidenced the baptism of the Spirit. And so therefore, you would have just the opposite extreme, polarizing people, polarizing Christians, polarizing those who otherwise believe in the essentials together, but at the same time creating a new essential. One side would create the essential that says, if you believe in the spiritual gifts, then therefore we have a reason to call into question your salvation because Satan is working through them. And then the other side would add an essential that says, if you don't believe in the supernatural sign gifts, such as tongues, prophecy, then we have reason to question your salvation. Now, like I said, that gave way to a lot of inclusiveness that came in the 1990s. Part of the reason for is the rise of postmodernism, the culture and the acceptance and the inclusiveness that came, the good inclusiveness sometimes that came to theology, to where people quit bickering over such non-essentials and said, let's not divide over these things any longer. But the kind of the funny thing is, at that point, you saw nobody write on it anymore at all, one way or the other. And so now we're in a time which nobody wants to deal with these issues because nobody wants to be seen as divisive in any way. Nobody wants to take this up again because if you take up these issues and take a stand one way or the other, then suddenly you're pre-1990 polemics in spiritual gift area. And you don't want to do that. What we're going to try to do today is both understand that while these issues are non-essential, not essential for salvation, the views you take on spiritual gifts, but at the same time, they are important for us to understand. Important enough for us to say it's the next step within the church. It is one of the primary ways in which the ministries of the church are accomplished, or the primary way in which the ministries of the church are accomplished. If we don't deal with these issues, we stop at the ministries of the church, and we don't understand how those ministries are accomplished. So we're going to deal with them, and hopefully as we deal with them, we're dealing with them graciously, understanding that people who are watching this video will have different views than I will and than Rome will, or and than many of you sitting here today. And so I want to give that introduction. There's some difficult issues that are brought up, especially when we come to the issues of tongues, when we come to the issue of healings. One of the things, and I don't want to over-introduce this, because we did deal with this to a certain degree in Introduction to Theology, if you remember. We dealt with the continuation of prophecy. I'll review that briefly before we get into the definition of the spiritual gifts. Okay? What we're asking here is, how are we equipped to accomplish our ministries? Let's review what are the ministries that we narrowed the church down to 2 weeks ago. What are the ministries, the basic principles that the church needs to accomplish through ministries?
Teaching.
Teaching ministry, teaching and discipleship.
Worship,
evangelism. Okay. Fellowship, that's four. Okay, outreach would be evangelism. Inreach would be another one. And inreach is inclusive of care and concern, the idea of meeting the needs of the people within the congregation, outreach being those outside of the congregation, bringing them into the body of Christ. And so we saw those five basic ministries, and included within those ministries, really the teaching ministry of the church or the worship ministry of the church, whichever one you wanted to put it in, is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Visual teaching and worship are included within that. So how do we accomplish our ministries? We would say that the spiritual gifts are the means by which God has given us to accomplish ministries. When asked the question, George Barna asked the question to the church. He has polls that go out to evangelical Christians, or to those who claim to be Christians. And when asked among Christians about the issue of spiritual gifts, it's interesting. It says here, 71% of the church has never heard of spiritual gifts, or 29% of the church has never heard of spiritual gifts, 71% has. So roughly close to 3 out of 4 people have heard of spiritual gifts if you ask them in the church. Of that 71%, notice this, only 31% would say, yes, I know what my gift is. 12% claim they don't have one. And then 57% don't know what their gift is. So it's interesting when we move to this level and we say, have you heard of spiritual gifts and do you know what your gifts are? When we move to the next level of implementing the purpose of the church, which is the gifts of the church, many people just have no idea about it, haven't been taught about it. So we're going to try to do our best today to teach about it. We're going to try to do it differently than you would hear on spiritual gift, whenever you maybe take a spiritual gift inventory or something like that. That's not what we're doing. We're not trying to teach you all what your spiritual gift is. We're not trying to help you to understand that right now. We're trying to help you to understand the theology of spiritual gifts, how they fit into the ecclesiology of the church, how they fit into the purpose of the church and fulfilling that purpose. So, first question we have to ask is, what are spiritual gifts? There are 4 spiritual gift passages, or primarily 4 spiritual gift passages. They're pretty easy to remember. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Romans chapter 12. So 4, 4, 12, 12. Just remember those. But these are the 4 passages in the Scripture that talk about spiritual gifts. And if you'll open your Bible, let's look at some of these passages. 1 Corinthians first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, Paul's dealing with difficulties within the church. His purpose is not to explain to a church that doesn't know about spiritual gifts what spiritual gifts are, but to a church that's already practicing spiritual gifts to know how to practice the spiritual gifts. And then, also, the other passages are very general statements about spiritual gifts, not very much detail about them. The thing that would be really nice is if there was somewhere in the Bible that just stopped and said to the church, this is what spiritual gifts are. These are all the spiritual gifts. Here's a list of them. Or give me a definition of exactly what it is. It seems to be, for the most part, each passage assumes a knowledge of the reader that they already know somewhat about spiritual gifts. And so when we take this up, it's very difficult for us because we're trying to learn for the first time what spiritual gifts are in a writing that assumes that the people already know what they are. Okay, does everybody understand that? That's the first difficult hurdle that we have to overcome. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 7, it says, starting in verse 4, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries in the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now tell me right there, what does that tell us about spiritual gifts?
Everyone has one.
Okay. Everyone has one.
They're for the body.
Okay. What else?
Gift.
It's a gift from
God.
Yeah, from the Spirit, specifically is what it's talking about. So we would get the word spiritual gift from passages such as this, which says a manifestation of the Spirit. What is a manifestation?
Evidence.
Evidence, okay. What's another word we could use? Evidence?
Sign.
If I was to say I manifest myself somewhere, what would that mean?
Show.
I show myself. So this is, in a sense, the way that God shows Himself through you. The Spirit shows Himself through you. The Spirit uses you in order to accomplish His purpose for the common good. So to each one, and you know, sometimes the word spiritual gift probably isn't the best word to use because it has too much baggage tied to it. But maybe if we used a different word, such as a manifestation of God. To each person here, you have a way in which God wants to work through you. That might be better. And that is given to you as a gift, rather than just saying spiritual gift. Too much baggage tied into that right now. So there's a manifestation of the Spirit, a way that God wants to work through you. Let's keep on going. Verse 8. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another the gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Oh, I wasn't supposed to go on. Let's go to 28, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually just as He wills. So what I have down here is that the Holy Spirit determines who gets what gifts. So God wants to work through everybody within the church, within the body of Christ, in a particular way to manifest Himself, and He decides how He works. So let's put it that way. A little bit better way, I think, to put it.
It's very important that we emphasize here, and it's already been brought up, but just to make note of that, that the purpose of them is for the body of Christ. So in other words, you're given a gift, or gifts, we haven't talked about singular or plural yet, but you're given these not for yourself, which helps a lot when Michael gave the introduction back to what happened before the 90s, and in the 90s as people just became very inclusive. A lot of remembering that would have helped some of these very, very volatile books, whichever side they came down on, that the purpose of the gift is for the body. So as long as we can understand that the body is being edified by whatever is going on, whether you be called in a variety of gifts, that it is, in fact, not your own. And that sometimes gets missed. It's very important to understand that God is giving gifts to each individual. In other words, the only way we can see the Spirit manifest in a variety of ways is to be part of the body, because that's where he's giving each person not only different gifts, but your own uniqueness as you present that gift. I mean, I would say one of my gifts is teaching, but you also get a little bit of Canadianism with me. You get a little bit of my personality, and it's slightly different than Michael, who would also say his gift is teaching. But the point is that if God has gifted me to teach, it's not mine. It's yours. I'm called to use it. If God has gifted Michael to teach, that doesn't belong to him. He owes it to the body to be teaching. Just like if your gift isn't to encourage, you owe it to the body to be encouraging. It's very, very important to understand how the Spirit is working. In other words, it shows, this is not a question where we're going, but people say, well, if I'm a Christian, do I need to go to church? Well, that's an interesting question. Do you want to see where the Spirit is working? Because you're only getting some of it. You don't have all the Spirit. The Spirit's working differently in all people. And as a body, we really see how God is gifting and how God functions, or the magnitude of God's workings. We only find that in the body. So it becomes very, very important to understand spiritual gifts are given for everyone else's purpose rather than your own. Sometimes helps in some of those debates over what is a gift and what isn't, and does this still exist or does it not?
Verse 18, it continues on with the same idea that we've been discussing. It says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. So again, the idea that God is not giving everybody everything. He's going to manifest himself. He's going to work through each individual member of the body differently. He wants to express himself differently. He could have done it through one person, but he just chose not to. So it's mutually beneficial, making up the body of Christ. Now Ephesians, if you'll turn there, another passage that speaks on spiritual gifts, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Now let's back up to verse 11. It says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So tell me, what all does that tell us about? Say you were in Ephesus, and this is the only letter you had, and he tells you what he told us in verse 11 and 12. What does that tell you about the gifts?
Ministry.
They have a purpose to be able to equip. What does it mean to equip? Let's use a different word.
Educate.
To educate? Okay.
Nurture.
Nurture.
To enable.
Enable. Good. Very good words.
Good. Prepare.
Prepare. Mm-hmm. Okay. So these specific gifts that he's talking about here, at least, are given not to be an end of themselves, but to be able to pass on, to be able to equip. So the key thing with these particular gifts, as he would say here, pastors and evangelists and prophets, they're not to hoard ministry. It's not as if you're a pastor, that is what you are supposed to do, is just pastor. No, you're supposed to give away ministry. That's part of your giftedness. And if you are a pastor who just takes all the ministry upon yourself, then you're neglecting the body of Christ. And I would say you're not functioning as a true local church because you have not given the ministry away to those who are gifted. And that's one of the hardest things for people who are truly gifted in an area, is to give away ministry, because they always think they can do it better than someone else. Whenever this is not what this is speaking on. It's speaking about, it doesn't matter whether you think you can do it better than someone else. That's not your job. You've got to do your job. And if you're going to do it well, then no matter what, you're giving away ministry, no matter what, you're equipping people, because you understand the body of Christ is made up of more than just you, and you cannot do it all. And so that mentality has to come with each spiritual gift, or that mentality has to come with understanding that there's a particular way that God wants to work through you.
And even in the way gifts are exercised, you can see that that is sort of how they work out. Let's say, and let's just use teaching as an illustration, if you have some gifting in teaching, often you start in a small context, maybe a home Bible study, a small prayer group or something, and maybe only on an occasional opportunity. And then someone says, well, could you teach a series for us for the next 4 weeks on so-and-so? And so you have more opportunity. You're still learning how it works. You're getting used to being in front of people. Eventually you develop, you're used as a teacher, and you're gifted as a teacher, and people say, I appreciate your teaching. Your teaching has really ministered to me. You know, you've helped me to understand passages I didn't understand or things like that. And so you can see someone develops, and then this is what Michael's getting at. Sometimes you can say, okay, I want to do all the teaching. I want to teach that there, and I want to teach this there. But there's a maturing process where you say, you know what? You have some gifts as well in teaching, and I'm going to help you get started. I want you to teach one time this, and I'll help you get prepared. And I want to start to develop you, and so teachers start to teach people how to teach. And you can see it's a natural development, and that's really what the passage is talking about. As you develop your own gifts, then in turn you help develop others. It's something that Michael and I have talked about. One of the reasons why we even do in the theology program, we have a teacher training part, because that's part of our responsibility, is to not have everything dependent on us so that we can raise up and develop other teachers. It's what we need to do.
How many people have been involved in some type of maybe church, and I don't want you to name the church or anything, but where if you weren't the pastor, you weren't in the choir, and you weren't watching the children, you didn't have anything to do? A few of you. Okay. There's a lot of churches out there like that, to where you see the ministers or the heads of the church really not giving anything away, providing no opportunities, no training, none of that kind of stuff. And it's really not functioning as a church. It's functioning where there's a few people that can come in, and if they want to do something, they need to find their own avenues. They need to provide their own avenues. They'll be encouraged to. They'll be given a spiritual gift inventory test, you know, and then kind of say after you're done, oh, you got the gift of encouragement? Go get them, you know, and really not providing any avenues, not thinking that way, not thinking with the mentality that we are all one and we are all necessary for the working of the body. So, understanding this, there's a primary way which God wants to work through every individual member of the body of Christ for the mutual benefit of the entire body of Christ. And each one of those members is responsible for looking out for other people of similar gifts. Here's a listing of the gifts. Now, whenever we talk about listing of the gifts, let me ask you something. What's the problem with trying to list all the gifts? Okay, not exhaustive. And what? No? Sometimes we come up with too many. Sometimes we come up with too few. Sometimes we try to be too specific with the gifts, as if, you know, there's a gift of this, a gift of, you know, you can label all kinds of gifts. And I think that misses the point many times. I think trying to draw out a list of gifts misses the point many times. I think you can have a representative list, which are more principles than anything else, rather than specific gifts. And then your way which God wants to use you will primarily come through one of these. Now, generally speaking, look at this chart. Generally speaking, you can break them up this way. And I think most people have always agreed about this, is that there are supernatural sign gifts that are different from the other gifts. The gift of healing is going to be different than the gift of exhortation in some type of nature or in the degree in which God is manifested supernaturally. And so most people would agree there's a division, no matter which side of the camp you end up on, whether you're a cessationist or a non-cessationist or a continuationist, which means you're a person who believes the supernatural gifts have ceased or continued. Whichever side of the camp you end up on, this is a good listing. Now, the supernatural sign gifts, for the most part, as you can see here, broken up into revelatory and confirmatory. Somebody tell me the difference between those. Why are they broken up that way? That's right. So a prophet comes in and says, I'm going to make a prophecy, or he says, I am an apostle, and I want you to obey my authority or do what I say. You know, kick so-and-so out of the church, you know, because he's teaching false doctrine. And they say, how do you have that authority? And he comes in and performs some miraculous sign, whether healing or something. Then all of a sudden, it would confirm his apostleship. So people needed confirmation. If you were an apostle, if you were a prophet, if you had any of these gifts, they would need to be confirmed. Now, you notice I have tongues here and here because, as we'll see, it's very difficult to understand what tongues was or is. And so it could fall under either one of these, depending upon how you define it. Interpretation of tongues would fall along with tongues. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, very difficult to define, as we'll see in just a little bit. But if they are some type of prophetic word of wisdom that comes straight from God and prophetic word of knowledge, they would need some type of confirmation, either a healing. We're not just going to believe you if you say, this is a word from God. I have a word of knowledge from God. We have no reason to believe you. We have no obligation to believe you. As a matter of fact, we need to doubt you until you prove yourself according to Scripture. If you remember that in the first classes, the first course, we talked somewhat about that. And then you have both speaking and serving gifts. And we're going to go through most of these gifts and try to define them the best we can. You remember when we took the intro to theology, we said that there are three different positions, three primary positions you're going to take with regard to the supernatural sign gifts. You're either going to be a continuationist, a hard cessationist, or a soft cessationist. Sometimes the soft cessationist is called open but cautious. A continuationist would view the miraculous sign gifts as still being given today. So people are still receiving prophecy. People are still prophets. There are still apostles. There are still gifts of tongues and of healings. People can still, at will, be able to heal somebody because that is their way which God wants to manifest Himself through them. The hard cessationist would be a view that the miraculous sign gifts have ceased, altogether ceased, with the death of the last apostle and the completion of the New Testament. The reason for this, they would say, is because, as we go back to this, there is no longer any revelation being given. The New Testament is complete. If there's no longer any revelation being given, there's no longer any need for confirmatory sign gifts because they always used to confirm the revelatory sign gifts. So here's the argument, if God's canon is closed, if it is enough for the man of God to be complete and equipped for every good work, then there is no need for the continuation of the other gifts, such as healing and miracles and tongues. Does everybody understand that? If revelation has ceased, that God is no longer revealing Himself, at least for the time being, since the completion of the New Testament, there is no longer a need for revelation to be confirmed. Therefore, there's no longer a need for the confirmation gifts.
In other words, and another way to think about this is, remember, why did Christ perform miracles? Why did Moses perform miracles? Or Elijah, or Elisha? What was the purpose of the miracle? Yeah. Jesus came performing miracles to prove who He was. Okay, so He came, He proved that. He empowered Peter and the disciples and John and Matthew to be able to perform miracles. Why? To give them, to show that these people do have the authority that I've given them. Okay? And so understand what we're trying to say. We're trying to work with why the text is or how the text presents miracles, how the text presents gifts of healing. No one's doubting that Jesus healed. No one's doubting that the apostles had those gifts. But the question is, if that was in fact to do what the Scripture seems to say it's doing, and that's to prove who they are, or to give affirmation to who they are, or to confirm who they are, then if in fact that's when Revelation stops, at the end of the book of Revelation, then there would be no more reason for that.
Turn to 2 Corinthians 12:12. At this point, Paul is defending himself against other, what he calls, super apostles or so-called apostles. It's kind of a term he gives to them, a derogatory term, saying they're not true apostles. And so as he defends himself in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "Don't you understand? The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so at that point, he says that if they are not performing signs, wonders, and miracles, they are not a true apostle. He assumes that they're not performing those signs and miracles because they only can confirm a true apostle. So it's not given, as Rome says, the reason is not given as gifts of benevolence in the sense that they are not just given so that people can be healed. That was a secondary benefit from the gifts. Whenever Christ healed the man by the pool, he was not doing that just so the man would be healed. There were a lot of people around there to be healed. He wasn't just performing an act of benevolence. But as John says, this was what the second sign that he performed. John uses this word sign almost as a technical term throughout the Gospel of John, as if he's saying a confirmatory sign. This was the second confirming sign that he did to be able to prove who he was. And so it became that way whenever you had a gift, according to the hard secessionists especially, they were only used to confirm, such as healings, miracles, and sometimes tongues would be used that way as well.
You have the exact same example with the man who was blind, and you remember the disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And what's the answer to that? Neither. Why? Why was he blind? Yeah, ultimately, so that God could show his power, or so that Christ could show his power by healing him. You think, well, that's a really lousy reason to be blind. But that was the issue. The issue was he was blind so Christ could manifest his power and show that. Go back and study different examples of the miracles Jesus performs, and you'll find that very often that's mentioned, that people are recognizing. So many times he'll cast out demons, and then the people will worship him, and he'll say, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone who I am. He's just revealed who he was. How? By performing a miracle. So notice there's a tie together. That's where this argument comes from. It's important to understand that.
And it's not. We're not saying at first, remember, we're not saying that this is the right argument either. That Christ never performed these outside of acts of benevolence. So I think that I could probably find a few scriptures where he did do it benevolently.
Sure.
To where nobody else was around, but it was recorded in Scripture. But what I would say myself is that the primary purpose, and I think everybody would agree with this who studied Scriptures, the primary purpose is always to point to who they are, point to their authority, as Paul says here, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. So they're not given out liberally. But listen to this. This is important. This is hard secessionism is not the same thing as saying God does not perform miracles today. Totally different. Why is it different? It's not the primary way in which God wants to work through individuals today, is what we're saying. Exactly. Mm-hmm. He still does it, but it's not the primary way in which he is using someone. That's what the hard cessationist would say. He would never say that God can't do miracles or doesn't do miracles at all. Now, there are some in the past who have said that, and so they've been mischaracterized, but every hard cessationist I know would still say that there are miracles today. But he doesn't use particular people to perform those. He just does them directly rather than indirectly through someone else. Yeah, yeah.
And that's a great example. In other words, God may use someone to pray over a person and they are healed, no doubt, and a heart cessationist would have no problem. But the issue is that that person then can't walk around to anyone who's sick and heal them. That's the point. At least that's the understanding.
Could that be?
Like God puts it upon their heart to pray for someone? Sure. They would say that God puts it upon people's heart to pray for people and God uses those prayers. No problem at all. But back to what you said, I think that might mischaracterize the continuationists, because I want to be fair. They would not ever say that a continuationist usually would not say that they were acts of benevolence, especially since the 90s, the Signs and Wonders movement and John Wimber. He would say that they're always connected to the message. And so evangelism is done through a person who can perform signs that does point to the message. And so whenever they would say, why doesn't he go clean out the hospitals? It said for the same reason Christ didn't heal everybody that was laying on the mats. He had a particular purpose in it. And you have to be led by the Holy Spirit in the giftedness. And so that's important to realize that continuationists would Maybe if they say it's acts of benevolence, which some of them do. Some of them would take it, a gift of healing, as a benevolence gift rather than a confirmatory gift. And if they do that, that's a valid, very valid statement to make. The soft cessationist, which would be the same thing as open but cautious, sometimes it's called, or sometimes it's called soft continuationist, would be the view that the miraculous sign gifts could still be being given today, but believers need to be careful about outright acceptance of people's claims of possession. So therefore, if somebody came to me and I am a soft cessationist and they said, I am a prophet, I would say, okay, I'm willing to accept it as long as you show me the signs of a prophet. But in the back of their mind, they're saying they're probably not given anymore today because for a lot of reasons, they would agree that for the most part, revelation has ceased. Okay, so they would never see it as normative within the church. Okay, everybody remember this now, the different categories here, so that we can move on? Now, we're not arguing again. I'm not bringing up the whole point again. Here's what I will bring up, is that if you are a continuationist, then you have to follow by the rules that Scripture provides. There cannot be a continuationist who says that I am a person who brings forth revelatory information of God without having some type of confirmation. I myself am completely open to it, totally open to it, as long as there's confirmation. I would never close myself down and say that God could not speak through somebody today or he could not give this gift again. That's ridiculous. He's going to give it in the future with the two prophets if you are a futurist with your view to Revelation. So you already understand that that's coming again. But you have to say that there has to be some type of legitimate way in which you prove your prophecy, or you prove that you are a prophet. And I'm completely open to that, but it can't be something like you see so many times today. Things that are, you know, somebody's backache getting well, or somebody's stomach pain going away, or some, you know, one leg growing slightly 1 inch. I mean, do something like the apostles did and raise people from the dead. Make sure that, you know, they're dead like they did beforehand. You know, Christ waited 3 days. Do something like healing a lame person who's been lame all his life. They didn't play around with their revelatory gifts. They didn't play around with their confirmation gifts in the Bible. It was always something that nobody denied. Even Jesus' opponents didn't deny the miracle itself, but they just denied the source of the miracle. So that's very important for whoever thinks they're a prophet or whoever thinks they're a person who has these gifts to be very careful with them. Because what you end up doing if you miss out, you end up going with the crowds that so easily take God's name in vain and say, thus said the Lord, and inscribe his power upon whatever statement they say, and then they condemn themselves so easily in that way. You remember the third commandment, which says, do not take the Lord your God's name in vain, is essentially, do not say that God has said something he hasn't said. Because that's what they used to do. They used to take the name of their gods in vain by saying this. They would say, in the name of Baal, this will come true. Or, in the name of some god, I claim this statement that I am going to make to be true. And today, we have so many people that would come up so easily and just say, this is what God has said. God has told me in my heart to tell you this. Well, you better make sure you're not taking the Lord's name in vain, because you have just set yourself up as a prophet. Now, if you come up and you say, I think God has moved me to say this to you, that's different. Whole different scenario. Because now it's no longer for sure God. It's just your inner subjectiveness, which might be right, might be wrong. But whenever you say, thus saith the Lord, or God has told me to tell you this, or God says this, you have just put yourself in the seat of the prophet, and you have to follow by the rules of a prophet. And in the Old Testament, if you got a prophecy wrong, what happened to you? Death. You were to die. Why? Because God doesn't like people saying he says things that he didn't say any more than you do. It's very serious. That's why it's the third commandment. There's only 10 of them, and this specifically says, do not say that God has said things he hasn't said. So I'm perfectly open to prophecy, but you better be perfectly open to following by the rules and understanding the consequences. Now, I don't think anybody's going to kill you today, but just understand that it's worthy of death to misrepresent God in such a way. That's why I would say I put myself in the third camp, which open to it, but I personally have never seen anything such as that. I've never seen a prophet confirmed. I've seen a lot of prophets say they're prophets and have no confirmation whatsoever and tell people all kinds of things and draw tears to their eyes and the people are crying saying, how did you know that about me and all this kind of stuff. And it just doesn't go very far with me because that's not what happened here. They always had something extraordinary, something that nobody could deny. Turning water into blood, turning a snake, your cane into a snake, you know, making somebody leprous, raising the dead, all kinds of things such as that. So that's where we need to move on, is that I'm not denying anybody, either here or who watches this, I'm not denying that you can be any of these, and I'm not affirming outright one or the other. I'm just saying if you're going to agree with a continuationist, be careful. So some people would label the secessionist and the soft secessionist would say all of these over here were the temporary gifts. They were there only for the establishment of the church. These are the permanent gifts. These were temporary because revelation has ceased, therefore confirmation has ceased. Permanent gifts, speaking and serving, go on. There's nowhere in Scripture I can turn to that says that outright. Nowhere. And so that's why I would say just be cautious. Now we have to deal with a different issue about the gifts. We have to ask ourselves something. Well, are these gifts something that God has given to us supernaturally whenever we became Christians, or are they ways in which God works through us, through the talents He gave us at birth? Are they from something that is endowed upon us at conversion? Whenever you become a believer in Christ, suddenly you get kind of this gift along with it that you unwrap and discover what it is, and it's something totally different than what you were? Or is it something that God has worked into your genes, that now you are a gift to society, representing the image of God this way? Now you're in the church, you're going to represent God the same way, but now it's a gift to the church rather than a gift to just society. Does everybody understand what I'm talking about? The supernatural view would be this. The spiritual gifts are supernatural gifts given to believers by the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation for the edification of the church and the fulfillment of the ministries of the church. The supernatural natural view is this. Supernatural gifts are both natural talents that the Holy Spirit gives to all people at birth and supernatural gifts that He gives at the time of salvation. When a person becomes a believer, God takes their natural talents and uses them as gifts for the edification of the church and the fulfillment of the ministries of the church. So, what this would mean is that if you take this view, you become a Christian, and not all of a sudden you start looking for something new, but you look for something old. You look for talents that you had beforehand, and you seek to use those talents now as gifts for the body, and begin to say, God, that's how God wants to use me in the church. Or if you take the other view, it's all of a sudden you have something brand new that you didn't have before. Or possibly God will use your talents, but He could have never used them until you were saved and He gives you this new spiritual gifts.
So are they different then? That becomes the question. Does the Spirit do something different? Does He take someone who is clearly, let's say, a musician, a gifted musician, knows nothing of the Lord, wasn't born or raised in a Christian home, never went to church. The person finds the Lord, turns his life over to the Lord, and the Lord takes him in an entirely different direction, nothing to do with music and all the gifting that he had. Is that how the Lord works? Not can he, because we all would say yes, of course the Lord could do that, but is that the tendency of how the Lord works?
Here's another issue to deal with, going back to humanity and sin. Did you have the image of God before you became a believer?
Yeah.
Once you became a believer, what changed in that image? Would you say you began to excel more, or being able to, having the avenue to, through the power of the Spirit, to become more Christ-like than you were before? Which Christ-likeness is simply the image of God. Right? Being restored to what we were meant to be, which was Adam before the fall, which Christ is now. And so we would say that once you became a believer, you didn't inherit anything new, but you excelled in something old. You now better represent the image of God. Could that be the same with spiritual gifts? And if not, I have to ask you the question, how many of you all in here had some, whenever you became a Christian, did something totally different than what you did beforehand? Here's what I'm trying to avoid. I'm trying to keep us from being too esoteric about this idea of spiritual gifts. I want us to understand this idea that God works through us and that we are in His image. And whenever we come into the body of Christ, we are all unique individuals. We were unique beforehand and we're unique in the body of Christ. And there's going to be certain lights that shine brighter because of our uniqueness. And I'm trying to keep it from saying all of a sudden at salvation, we have this new light that's given to us and we're on a search to discover this new light. And we've got to take these spiritual gift inventories to discover it, you know, and all this kind of stuff. The spiritual gift inventories are fine because all they really are is personality tests, you know. And what you usually had beforehand, the day before salvation, the day after, it's going to look just the same, just about. Yeah. That's right. So that really shows a difference between the gifts as well. Because one group can be expressed through personality before you become a Christian, and one group cannot. And so that is a natural dividing marker within the gifts. For people who don't want to see a dividing marker, it's just there. They are completely different. Good observation. Let me ask you one more question. Does your personality change whenever you become more Christ-like or become a Christian? Sure. And so that can explain some of this stuff too. So whenever we move on, I just want us to understand the way that I understand gifts and the way that I think it's best understood is that's the way that God wants to manifest Himself through you. You're going to have certain lights that shine brighter. And whenever you become a Christian, usually it will be tied to who you already are. But you're going to be changing. People would accuse me of being anti-supernatural at this point. But I think that there's so much supernatural element to personalities in general, to the image of God within us already, that I think that people take away a lot of that. So I have a lot higher view, I think, of the image of God. And so that dictates me. My anthropology dictates my view of the gifts as well.
It's also a very insightful question that why aren't we told this? And I, too, don't have the answer. So, no, but...
Good. I'm glad you stood up for that.
Yeah. But I would say that this is something that I think we've lost. And I'm not saying that we here have now found it and everyone else is missing it. But it, in the idea of studying as we're studying, where we're not teaching here a specific Bible study course, or a course on the New Testament, or Romans, or something, all of which are good, but going through systematic theology is basically what we're doing, 7 courses to cover basic systematic theology. That, in general, has been lost, and I think there's a tie there. That's really all I want to bring out, is that we don't think about it that way until we do things like go to seminary. And what Michael went to seminary, I went to seminary, and what we're saying is, you know what? This is what everyone needs to know. This is, once we put all these pieces together, this helps us understand. No, we're not 100% positive on everything here. But I think we can even appeal back into history, into church history, and see that they didn't do spiritual gift tests. That which you are good at, we would recognize, hey, he's good at this. He should help out in this way. This person over here, they're good at this. And maybe we've tried to be too specialized, because we do have the text, the Bible text, giving us certain gifts. And certainly if someone can sing, it's easy to pick out, because that's a real front end. Or someone can teach, or someone can speak. That's easy. The only problem is that only covers, you know, 8% of the believers. What about everyone else, or 20% or whatever it is? And it's, you know, I don't know, but I haven't been taught that either until going into more of a systematic theological study rather than a book-by-book study, both of which are good. I'm not neglecting one.
And again, it's the value of asking the question, why? Not confirming our preconceived notions already, but saying, is it true, no matter what it is? That's part of what we do here. We start at the very beginning, start at ground zero, and build it back up. And if it turns out to be folk theology, that's what it does. You've got to let it go, you know? And that's what I see in this, is that there's a lot of folk theology tied to spiritual gifts. That's why I don't even like using the term so much, even though it's a biblical term, and I don't like going against whenever it is in the Bible. But at the same time, whenever there's so much baggage tied to it, sometimes it's better just to give a synonym or something different and use that primarily. You know, the primary way in which God wants to work through you. I like that. That helps a lot for me.
So what are spiritual gifts? Like I said, primary God way in which God wants to use you in the church. To look at it, broadly speaking, of what we've talked about so far, we've talked about the nature of the church, which forms our foundation of the purpose of the church. And then the purpose of the church is fulfilled through the ministries of the church, which are fulfilled by the gifts of the church. How many gifts are there? Well, it depends upon who you ask. Leslie Flynn, 19. Charles Ryrie, 16. MacArthur, don't really know. Peter Wagner has 30 plus. He has the gift, he has all kinds of gifts. I mean, the gifts of music, the gift of martyrdom. I mean, that's the gift that does not keep on giving. Robert Thomas has 18 plus gifts. I like John MacArthur's, where he just says you don't know, because I think he understands that they're principles. They're not lists. All they are is general principles that may overlap many times, which may you combine them. I mean, encouragement and teaching may come together and form preaching. You know, I don't know. It's a general list that's not meant to be specific to where you find out which one you are. But let's define some of these gifts that are principle. Let's take them as principles and let's try to define them generally. Ephesians 4 through 11 says it was He who gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers to equip the saints. Let's deal with each one of these in order. Apostleship literally is one who is sent with authority. It is a gift endowed with divine revelation and unquestioned authority. That's the primary thing about this. It's unquestioned authority. Used for the establishing and nurturing of the church and authenticated by miracles, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 12:12. So the gift of a prophet must be authenticated. So the scriptural references would be here. Office that they would hold as an apostle, and their primary ministry would be in the teaching and discipleship ministry. Prophecy would be the ability to receive messages directly from God by special revelation, some sort of dream, vision, or something such as that, and declare them uninterpreted to the body of Christ. So a prophet would be one who spoke for God. His office would be that of a prophet, because it's a particular office, and he would be within the teaching and discipleship ministry. So once again, the same thing is true here. The prophet must be authenticated according to the rules that were laid out in the Old Testament, because there's no overturning of those rules in the New Testament. If Deuteronomy 13 was true in the Old Testament, as Deuteronomy 18 was true in the Old Testament, then it's true in the New Testament. We have no reason to believe otherwise, because that's a big overturning to say suddenly a prophet does not have to follow by the same rules as he did beforehand. We would need ample evidence for that, and there's none. There's nothing to tell us that the office of prophet has changed. So therefore, like I said before, if you're a continuationist and you're a prophet, don't say that you don't have to follow by those rules. There's no reason to say that. That again, is what amounts to what I would say a breaking of the third commandment. Evangelism is the ability and desire to teach and present the gospel clearly, creatively, being sensitive to the need of the situation, the listener. I mean, you just kind of throw these things together. That sounded like a good paragraph to me. So, Ephesians 4:11, office, evangelist, and pastor, you know, if we're talking about that, and the ministry that they would be employed in is the outreach ministry. So you notice how I'm trying to tie these to the ministries beforehand. A pastor, you know, I've done a lot of studying on pastor, trying to figure out exactly what it is that a pastor is, and obviously I have some personal interest in this. But I define it primarily as having the ability and desire to shepherd, lead a group of people by guarding, guiding them, while teaching them and exhorting them in the Word of God. The primary idea is to the guarding, the watching out for, I take it from the idea of a shepherd. You know, you're watching out for them, you're guarding them, you're guiding them, and you're feeding them. And so that's kind of the role that I think a pastor plays in the New Testament, according to the analogies that are used. Scripture, office, pastor, elder, teacher, bishop, director, shepherd, those are all the offices, what they're sometimes called. And ministries, these are the pastors employed within any one of these ministries. With the outreach ministry, the teaching and discipleship ministry, all of these can have, worship ministry can have a pastor that leads in these areas and teaches in these areas. Now the next passage is taken from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 10, which we read beforehand, but we'll take the list from there. The first one is word of wisdom that he mentions that we haven't already covered. Word of wisdom. Now this one is very difficult to say what it is because it's only spoken of here. And the Greek doesn't really help us out too much. It's a good translation, word of wisdom. Message of wisdom, it could be translated. Some people would say it's the natural ability given by the Spirit to give wise advice at the right time. Okay? That's okay, I guess. I guess you can say you give wise advice and you have the word of wisdom. But the emphasis is upon the word of wisdom rather than just the gift of wisdom. I'd take it this way if it just said the gift of wisdom, but it has the term word of wisdom, as if there's some type of statement that you make. How about the supernatural ability to receive and pass on to others a disclosure of God's mysteries? Some people define it like that, but I say, well, then what's the difference in prophet and a teacher? Another one would define it as Jack Hayford says it's the supernatural perspective to ascertain the divine means for accomplishing God's will in given situations. You know, it's funny when people give that detailed of a statement about a gift that is so obscure. I'm confused on two parts. How would you know it that detailed, and why did God put it in there if he wasn't going to tell us what it is? Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:8. I mean, the office, how do you know unless you figure out what the word of wisdom is? Again, you ask 10 different people what the word of wisdom is, and you're going to get 10 different answers. So I just kind of back off from it. It's difficult. I think that obviously the church at Corinth knew what it was. That's why a lot of times I'll put it with the gifts that I don't think God gives anymore. Because it seems to be some type of word of wisdom that comes directly from God. Word of wisdom. And therefore it's the office of a prophet, but just in a lower scale. Same thing with the word of knowledge. I mean, difficult to say. Really don't know what it is. It's still the same type of translation. Is it the supernatural ability to grasp objective data and communicate it for the common good? Well, what's the difference in teaching? That's one definition I got from it. Another definition I got is understanding and expounding and applying revelation. Well, that's still teaching or preaching or something. So maybe that's preaching. I don't know. Communicate supernatural revelation of the divine plan is what Hayford says, but what's the difference in a prophet? Again, it's hard to tell where they would belong if you had that, so I don't have any encouragement for people who have the word of knowledge because I don't really know what it is. And I'd like to know someday, but it's not that important. Faith, again, faith is difficult to say even. Is it the supernatural ability to believe God through extraordinary circumstances? That seems to be the most direct way to put it. But I don't understand why there'd be a gift of faith whenever, I mean, the supernatural ability to believe God through extraordinary circumstances should be all of us no matter what. There's not a... only one time it's spoken of. No specific office that you would put for that. Maybe the inreach ministry, care and concern.
that you really encourage people, so the encouragement idea.
Healing, performing visible and immediate supernatural acts of restoration of health from illness, handicap, or death. That again would be a confirmatory gift. So apostle or a prophet would be more likely the ones who have this gift, if you take it as confirmatory and not benevolent. If you take it as benevolent, then you got it in the inReach ministry. Miracles, performing visible supernatural acts of divine power, bringing astonishment to the viewers. What I mean by astonishment, I put that word in there because I want it to be known that this is not some small miracle. Every time in the New Testament, every time in the Old Testament, they were just astonishing. It's the best word you could use for it. Apostle or prophet would be able to do these because they're confirmatory in order to teach or to evangelize. So those are the two ministries that they would be tied to. If you have this gift, that's where they need to be, is in that ministry. Discerning of spirits. This is another one that's difficult to tell. But maybe it's the extraordinary ability to decide whether a source of a teaching is from God or from another source. That's what the idea of spirits, I get out of that. It's not just discernment. It's the discerning of spirits. And the only spirits that I know of to discern between are good and evil spirits. And so yeah, I kind of narrow it down that way. Process of elimination. I don't know what this looks like, really. I think it just looks like discernment, generally speaking. 1 Corinthians 12:10 again is the only place this is mentioned. Prophet, apostle, pastor, teacher, you might say, would have these. Ministry is teaching and discipleship. Now, tongues is the same. Tongues, it's very difficult to say. Again, you ask 10 different people what tongues is, or tongues are, and you get 10 different answers. To some people, it is the ability to speak in a foreign language that was unknown to the speaker for the purpose of bringing people to Christ. For others, it's the ability to speak in an unknown divine prayer language which only God understands. For others, it's the ability to edify the church through ecstatic utterances. And then for others, it was a known language in Acts, but an ecstatic utterance in Corinth. So this is a very difficult one because you have to try to weed through a lot of, you know, these definitions. I think it can be more clear because it's demonstrated in Acts.
What does it mean, known language?
A known language. Like if I didn't know Spanish, I could suddenly speak in Spanish for proclaiming the gospel.
Oh, so it wasn't really just gibberish to them.
Yeah.
It was a known language.
That's what one view would be. That's like the first view, number one. In Acts chapter 2, whenever Pentecost happens, everybody, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they start speaking in languages. People from all over the region come in and say, they're speaking in our language. We can understand them. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that the people that were all in the regions, they already spoke the language that they would have been speaking, Aramaic. They probably could have spoken in one language. There was probably a lingua franca, France Greek or Aramaic that they could have spoken in and everybody understood. And so it wasn't for the purpose because they wouldn't have been able to understand them otherwise. It was for the purpose of showing them something supernatural to where they'd say, hey, look, they're speaking in our language. Therefore, a sign to them. Now, whenever Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians, this is key. He deals with this in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and he's dealing with abuses within the church, namely abuses with the gift of tongues. The first thing that Paul tries to establish with all the people sitting, or all the people that are reading, is that the gifts are for the common use. They are not for individual use. And so in my mind, that cuts out number two, a divine prayer language. Because all of a sudden you're using it selfishly, which would have been against everything Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Now, some people appeal to 1 Corinthians 12 or 14 and say, when you speak in a tongue, you speak to God and not to men, as showing that's a definition of tongues, speaking to God and not to men. But they're disregarding the context. What he's saying, whenever you are doing it, you're abusing it because you are speaking to God and not to men because nobody understands you. And so therefore, he's not affirming that way of speaking in tongues. He's saying, don't speak that way because it's for the common good. That's his whole theme. And his whole theme is condemning them because they're not using it for the common good. And so whenever he says, you speak to God and not to men, he is condemning them, saying, you are misusing tongues. That's the best way to interpret contextually. I mean, the context screams that. Otherwise, you have no clue why Paul threw that in there. Because suddenly there's this gift that isn't for the common good, but for just personal good and personal edification. And so I would take, I'd lean more in the number one direction for tongues. If you'll notice, it's used as an organ 16 times in the Bible, a known language 13 times, and 21 times is where the question mark is. And those 19 of those 21 come in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So if 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, tongues is a known language, then that's the only way we would interpret it. Interpretation of tongues depends upon your view of tongues, right? Is it interpreting tongues to the audience to whom the language is foreign? Or is it an interpretation of the prayer language or the ecstatic speech? So I would take it as number one, since I took number one beforehand. No specific office, but in teaching and discipleship and evangelism, it was probably used for beforehand. Because tongues were some type of sign which God spoke through you that was linked to prophecy, had overlap with prophecy, but at the same time had signs to unbelievers who heard you speaking in this utterance. I'm not quite sure how that worked out, though. Romans chapter 12 has another list of gifts. The first is service. Service is the ability and desire to serve in probably behind-the-scenes type ministries, assisting others in the work of the church. Now, notice how much that's a principle. It's not a gift where you say, this, I have... You're saying the principle of the gift of service is involved in me having a desire to do the tasks that aren't up front. You're a behind-the-scenes type person. That's part of your personality, too, I think, sometimes. Scripture, it's only mentioned in Romans 12:7. Office, deacon, ministry, all ministries you could serve within the gift of service. All ministries need the gift of service. Teaching, the ability to transmit truth of Scripture clearly and effectively with the result that people grow in spiritual understanding. Romans 12:7 and 4:11 speak of this. Many different offices to use for the gift of teaching, and primarily, again, through the teaching and discipleship ministry. Notice here, the gift of teaching is the principle, but there may be people who are gifted in academics, maybe a person who's gifted more in teaching a Sunday school. If you wanted to take the academics, and this is certainly not exhaustive, but it's just to illustrate how many different ways these can be expressed. Academics, you can do, maybe you're an Old Testament guy or a New Testament guy. If you're a New Testament guy, or Christian counseling. If you're a New Testament, maybe 1 John, maybe Greek, or maybe Luke. You see how it can get real focused. Some people are good in pastoral type teaching of ethics. Some people are good on family. Some people are good in men's ministry. So you notice how these just break down. Exhortation is encouraging others by having a spiritual ability or special ability to notice strengths and weaknesses by exhorting the listener in his or her pursuits. Only spoken of in Romans 12:8. You notice how exhortation, pastor could have exhortation, an elder, a deacon, or a teacher. Teaching and discipleship ministry, in-reach ministry, all need encouraging. By in-reach especially, care and concern, encouragement. So you might have a lot of people have the gift of encouragement that I see. But, I mean, whenever you see this done well, it's one of the greatest gifts to the church. And it's kind of a behind-the-scenes type gift as well sometimes. Fellowship, worship, all of these can be included in ministry. The word encouragement, you can use it for the idea of encouragement, like bringing somebody up. In the sense of encouraging them, noticing something that they have done and saying, gosh, you did a great job. Or exhortation is kind of the negative sense of encouragement. But they're both necessary. Encouragement by words of affirmation. Encouragement by your presence. I know certain people where whenever they're just around, they're encouraging. It's just their presence is the gift to the church. Some people are very able to tell people painful truth. I can't do that very good. I'd stumble over everything and I just look like a fool, and you know it just doesn't work out very well. But some people can do that. And exhort by recognition of the sin in another's life. So the word for encouragement
parakaleo, which really can carry both of these. It does carry both of these ideas. Just depends on where you find it. Giving, the ability and desire to wisely share resources for the goods of others. Romans 12:8 is the only place that it's spoken of. No specific office, but in reach, care and concern, outreach probably be the ministries through which these are expressed. Leadership, the ability to wisely administrate the necessary details in one or more areas within the local church or the larger body of Christ, which means maybe a parachurch or something. Two places it's spoken of, sometimes it's called administrations. Pastor, elder, deacon would be people with some type of leadership principle within them, and all ministries need leadership. Mercy, having the extraordinary ability to joyfully show compassion, sensitivity, and understanding towards those who suffer physically and spiritually, with the result that others are comforted. It's kind of another encouragement, overlap in mercy and encouragement. Romans 12:8, no specific office. In-reach ministry primarily is where they would fit in. A couple of dangers that we want to look at with spiritual gifts. One of the things that we can do is we have this personality, and we are used in this personality, and then suddenly we say, well, since God is shining through me so much to this degree, I don't need for Him to shine through me in other areas. And so therefore you neglect other areas or other things that we ought to be doing. Sometimes we think that, there's one gift that is more important than the others. The Corinthians certainly did that. Sometimes we're arrogant about the gifts that we have. Somebody that may have one of the more out front gifts will be arrogant and look down upon the other gifts.
Okay, let's move on to the next slide and talk about the general principles. These are just general principles about spiritual gifts, just to sum up everything we've said so far. The first thing that we need to do is to be able to recognize that everybody has a gift. Recognize that the Bible says everybody has a gift. There's nobody sitting here who does not have a gift. Recognize also that some people have more than one gift and probably do have more than one gift. Or, again, one way in which God wants to work through you. Realize also that the gifts are mutually dependent and sometimes overlap. Sometimes there'll be one gift that is defined best in one category and another one that's defined best in another category, and sometimes they just overlap and they're harder to find. We shouldn't worry about having to define exactly which gift you have. Also, we need to know that leaders are not to hoard ministry. This is very important for leaders of local churches to understand that it's not your job to be able to have all of the ministry fall under you. You're not responsible to carry the full load. As a matter of fact, it's irresponsible for you to do it, and it's unbiblical, because the Bible says you are to prepare other people. Also, we are to take into account people's passions. People are developed with genetically and with their personal experience and with everything else, with certain passions that lead them in certain directions. And so take into account your own passion or people's passions, those who fall under you, to try to evaluate what spiritual gift they may have. Also, I want you to consider the person's natural ability as well as passions, but do not limit God to these. God, as it says, as He said to Moses, whenever He said, I cannot speak, says that I'm the one who's made the tongue, and I'm the one who's made the mouth, and I'm the one who can give you the necessary tools or abilities to accomplish whatever my purpose is. So take into account all those things and be serious about them, but understand that God is above those things and He can work beyond those means. So, in summary, how do you discover your spiritual gift? The first thing you do is you give yourself to God. Give yourself to God. Dedicate your life to Him. You must do that first. Next, you involve yourself in various ministries. Try out all the different ministries. Try out the different avenues through which you can serve. And find the one that you fit in best. And then focus on a specific gift. Focus on one of them and try to really develop it more. And then you want to talk to others about it. Encouragement from others within the body of Christ is so important for us to be able to understand our own giftedness. So talk to others about your gift. And then finally, throughout this whole process, we need to seek God's guidance. Understand that God is in control of these things, and that He is the one who is wanting you to work within His church for His purposes, So seek him, bow before him, and ask him to guide you through this. And ask him to guide you so that you might be able to lead others to discover their spiritual gift.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.